Well, tonight we begin with a statement that I have impressed upon you every time we come together, because it is one of these true statements, one of these reality statements, and it's basically a summation of all of 2 Timothy, or we could even say the New Testament, if we can go ahead and put it up. And it's simply this: there is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. It is impossible for you to live your life for Christ if you are not aware of, if you are not seeking to live by the principles that Christ Himself has laid forth. And you can do that hearing of God's Word, being faithful to God's Word, in a multitude of ways. I am reminded that sometimes, as we are a church that seeks to impress upon one another the necessity, the desire we ought to have to be in the Word, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. We have you read God's Word. We want you to memorize God's Word. We want you to talk about God's Word. We have a tendency in our culture to compartmentalize. That's a Western way of thinking. We don't see everything as kind of the Bible being the Word of God, or our relationship to Christ as being the central hub, and everything else flows out from that. We go to church on Sunday, and then we might, Sunday afternoon, go off on a completely different tangent. Maybe it's related to things of the Lord, maybe it's not. Monday may be a completely different day, devoid of any real relationship. Or maybe we start our morning with Christ, but we don't bring Him through with us all the day. That's not the way of the New Testament. That's not the thinking of the New Testament. You would never see of Paul's life somebody who got up early in the morning to do his devotions and then never thought about Christ or spoke about Christ the rest of the day. This was a man, even as we heard this morning in our message, he got up, he would have had his trade, but we know you weren't with Paul for 5 minutes before he was talking about who? Jesus Christ. And then he was teaching in the afternoons and evenings, and he started that routine. I've just been impressed how important it is for us to get out of some of that linear thinking, that compartmentalized thinking. I've checked off my Bible reading, I've memorized my verses, and now I don't have to think about them or do them again until I come to that time tomorrow. That's kind of stating it in the extreme, but that's what happens to us, because that's the Western mindset. That's the way we tend to think. There is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. That means that our lives are not only to be saturated with God's Word, but that we're taking that with us. It becomes part of our conversation. It is that which we begin to seek to influence others with. We don't have to always be so overt with it, but it's always something that's with us. It's always something we're contemplating. When we think about God's call to Joshua, that do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it day and night. There's never a time when you stop meditating on it. And I fear we sometimes make those distinctions where I don't have to meditate on God's Word any longer. You're in a secular job, great, but how does the Word of God influence and impact that work environment? How does it, even if it's just an internal thing, Joe Smith is saying, you know, these bad things about you, and you're like, how are you going to respond? Does Scripture become that which influences you? Well, how are you going to get that? You need to be in the Word of God, saturated with the Word of God. I was reading something by Tim Challies the other day. Many of you know Tim Challies. He was asked about Bible study. You know, how do you prepare if you're going to give a lesson or something? What are some of the steps you do for studying God's Word and preparing? And you know, his first response was not read the Bible, which he does. You know he does. He said, I seek to listen to as many sermons as I possibly can, to get the teaching going in my mind, because even as we read our English translations, there's things that don't always make sense to us, and we don't always get the time or take the time to flesh them out. Well, you have preachers, whether sermons from Hope Community Bible Church or Grace Community Church or Countryside Bible Church, we have so many great teachers out there that we could be listening to and getting these kinds of things squared away. There is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to Christ. To put it another way, so trying to just kind of drive this home, that would be this, a way that we're going to actually consider tonight as well, and it's this, there is no right behavior without right belief. That's saying the same thing, just a little bit differently. You cannot live rightly if you do not believe correctly. There is no way to properly live out your duty to God without a proper doctrine of God. What we believe about God always will drive how we behave toward God. And that's why, as I've reminded you, that in the 81 verses of this particular letter, 36, so more than one out of every three, have a reference to God's Word in some shape, manner, or form. We see this connection, though, throughout. I just want to bring this out, that there's a connection between doctrine and duty, belief and behavior, precepts and practice throughout the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul was really a master at it. The Apostle Paul structured almost everything he did on this idea of doctrine and duty, of a proper understanding of God so that there would be a proper living for God. He unites these two things. Let me give you an example. In the letter to the Romans, it's interesting that the first 11 chapters of Romans is highly doctrinal. It is one of the most doctrinal passages of the entirety of Scripture. It's called sometimes the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Those 11 chapters, you could spend the rest of your life just in those 11 chapters, and you will never get to the end of all the doctrine that's in there. And even more specifically, the first 8 chapters are often referred to as the gospel. We have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Romans chapters 1 through 8 are often referred to as the gospel according to God. This is God's version of the gospel. But we have these 11 chapters that is doctrinal, teaching on what the gospel is according to God. And then what happens in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Has anybody ever memorized Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Paul moves into the so what? You have doctrine, 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 some more doctrine. You have some eschatology, you have soteriology, got all of these doctrines, justification by faith, sanctification, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Then all of a sudden, let us read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, so what? What are we supposed to do? And he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, therefore, in light of all of this doctrine, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Did you catch that? In light of all the doctrine I just told you, this is what it means for your life. You are to be a living and holy sacrifice, one that is acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service of worship. And he begins to flesh it out some more in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you continued on in Romans 12, Paul proceeds to outline there what is the practice of believers in light of the glorious gospel of chapters 1 through 11. So we see it again in a book. It's so wonderfully laid out in the book or letter to the Ephesians. There's 6 chapters. The first 3 are what? Highly doctrinal. You want to read about salvation from the perspective of God, read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and you'll just we made mention of this before, that in Ephesians chapter 1, there's no mention about what you and I do. It's all God. It's everything that God does with regard to salvation. Everything. And so those first 3 chapters are highly doctrinal. What we are to believe about salvation, then beginning in chapter 4, going through chapter 6, Paul lays out what? He had doctrine, so what do you have next? Duty. This is what we do. The so what begins with the words of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, and I'll put that up there for you. Therefore, there's that word again. Therefore, in light of everything I just told you, Paul says, in light of our salvation, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Here's your charge. What? To walk in a manner, to behave in a certain way. to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he begins to outline it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance and for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you go out through chapter 4, you just get bombarded with, here's your duty, here's your duty, this is what we do, this is why you do it. You get to Ephesians chapter 5, and you see it continue, and it gets into those real personal relationships with wives and husbands and children and how we interact in the workplace, and it's just highly practical. This is not only found on those large scales, but we see it even recently. If you just look back up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I think we can miss it that Paul does it on this little scale as well. What does he say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is inspired by God. Here's that kind of doctrinal statement. This is God's Word. It comes from His mouth. This is an important truth about bibliology. It's not man's opinion. This is God's Word. So what? Well, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man or person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is the idea there? All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and teaching. So what? Because if you teach doctrine, you teach God correctly, you teach all of these precepts correctly, then that person of God is adequate, complete, lacking in nothing, ready to do whatever God has called him or her to do. I love it. And we see the same construction, why I've done all of this, we see the same construction of doctrine and duty presented to us in our text here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Let me read it again. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So what is the statement of fact? What is the, it's actually found in a call, of course. Preach the word. There's been kind of this, it's kind of falling back to that 2 Timothy 3:16 statement. Why do we preach the word? Because it's from God. We are the herald of God. That we have the message of God. Why? Why do we believe this? Why do we preach it? So that it will affect something. So that it will be effectual, so that it will be practical, that which affects behavior, so that it will reprove, rebuke, and exhort others in the faith. And so we see this connection between what we believe about God and His Word. If we really believe God to be God and that He has really given us His Word, we will really be heralds of God's message. And when we do, we should expect to see something. We should not be content to proclaim the Word of God to a vacuum, to present the Word of God and act as if we're banging our heads against the wall. God's Word is effective. It is effectual. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. In our text, again, remember that Paul is charging Timothy. That word means to give the strongest exhortation or testimony of the necessity or validity of something. I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. And it's followed with the condition. I love it. Be ready in season and out of season. I was looking at the Greek text, and it's eukaryon and akaryon. In good times. Literal translation would be in good times and not good times. That's literally what the Greek says. Doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter what the political climate is. It doesn't matter any other aspect of your life. This is what you are to be ready to do. Be a herald of the message of the King, whether it's a good time or a not so good time. The idea here is that the faithful proclamation of God's Word is to occur, as we said last time, whether it's convenient or not. Because most of the time, it's not. And now we are to consider what is the intent, what is to be the outcome of that kind of proclamation, what should we be looking for? And so, just coming back real quick before we hit that, we've been considering the six principles of this text, one by one, laid out by Paul, that is to have an impact upon our proclamation of God's Word. We've considered the first three, And tonight we'll look at the fourth one. We've considered, we're to preach God's word in light of eschatology because there's going to be a coming judgment. That should be a reason, a motivation for preaching God's word that's coming in the future. The word of God is to be preached as exhortation. We'll actually talk about that a little bit more, but this is an actual message of God. We saw that we are to be preaching God's word expediently, that there's this urgency to our preaching, and now tonight the word of God is to be preached effectually. I probably would prefer the word practically. It doesn't have an E, but our preaching of the word is to be practical. It is to motivate ourselves and other people to some kind of behavior, actually good behavior. And if you notice the words that we're going to be looking at, we've considered the phrase preach the word, we've considered be ready in season and out of season, and now we're going to look at these phrases reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Some of those sound pretty negative, but that's because they are going to call people to right behavior. All right, so let's look at that. The word of God is to be preached effectually. And so we'll put that up as our first, our point tonight. It's the fourth point of this particular series. Now, I love how we see Paul not only calling Timothy to preach the word. I mean, that's the verb, that's the main command here. He calls him to be that herald of the king's message, not only to proclaim that word at any time and any place with a sense of urgency and expediency, but now Paul comes to Timothy and says, I want you to put something tangible on it. I want you to be able to not just throw some words out there and not expect people to respond or not know how you're supposed to communicate God's word in certain circumstances. I want the preaching of the word of God, Paul says, in effect, to be practical, effectual expressions of the communication of God's word. And Paul lists out three things in particular that are to be accomplished when God's word is proclaimed. Three things here that you just remember, this is what I am supposed to be trying to accomplish when I get God's message out there. And then two of them are fairly negative. One is positive. I've always said there's two basic purposes in communicating God's word. One is to either bring conviction, or the other one is conversion. You're either just simply trying to convict people of their sin because of their lack of belief or lack of faith, or you're bringing some kind of conversion where they're seeking to follow God more specifically. Paul has three: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In essence, Timothy is called to be practical. To see to it that everything he does in the proclamation of the word becomes effectual. And he needed to use the word of God to meet people right where they were. He knows this. Can I tell you this? Everybody is in some different state of being, in a sense, in life. Some people are happy, some are sad, some are depressed, some are worried, some are elated with God, some are discouraged by God. I mean, there are so many different circumstances, but here's the truth: God's word speaks to every one of them. And depending on the person's circumstance, it will be the way that you preach God's word to them. So the ideas of reprove, rebuke, and exhort represent, in a sense, three different ways in which we are to minister, to bring God's word to other people. And so let's just kind of flesh those out very quickly. The first one is the word reprove. That word reprove literally means to tell a fault, but to tell it with conviction. It's actually a legal term, which means you're trying to correct or convince somebody, trying to bring the logic of their logic to the idea of their behavior, what they're doing is somehow not lining up with God. Again, it refers actually to using God's word intellectually. You're trying to reach the mind when you reprove somebody. Again, it's a legal term that means to present your case in such a manner as to convince your opponent of his wrongdoing. You're actually trying to convince the person that you're speaking to that their thinking is incorrect. And so you see Paul doing these kinds of things in Romans chapter 1, where he's talking about how the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness unrighteous. What's the other un? I can't think of it. What's that? Ungodliness. Wow, I couldn't remember that. But all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and then he starts fleshing out, what does that mean? What does that mean? He's trying to present, of course, Christians, the saints at Rome, with all of this ammunition, as it were, about how people think and what that thinking is like, so that they could be what? Reproved. That kind of thinking may be reproved. So I want you to think of reproved as really speaking to a sense of the mind. You're trying to convince somebody that there is such a thing as sin, and that they may still be in that particular sin. There's an apologetic nature to this idea of reproving. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, said this of this particular word. He said, after the manner of physicians, having shown the wound, here is your wound, he gives the incision and he applies the plaster. So it's this. There's just these steps involved. This is your sickness. Here is your disease. Do you recognize your disease? If you do, now I can come in and as the doctor, I can bring the healing salve for that. And so that's this kind of this idea. So some people doubt God. Some people are confused about the doctrines of God. And some people simply need to be convinced of God. And the idea here is to use the Word of God to convince people's minds so that they might have faith or that you might strengthen their faith. So you can reprove an unbeliever because they need to be convinced. They need to be shown who God is. We see this idea, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer, a defense, an apology for the reason, for the hope that you have. You're giving that kind of defense. You can do that to believers. You can reprove a believer because sometimes our thinking goes off track, right? That's happened to a few of us in here. And so hey, this is what God's word says. Do you see that? Do you understand that? You're speaking to the mind. So that's the idea behind reproof. Wow, we got them all up there already. The word rebuke, I think this is really an interesting word, epitomeo. Now you go like, why are you speaking Greek to us? Because this is fun to say epitomeo. Timaeo. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about a man by the name of Bartimaeus? What does his name mean? Son of honor, right? That's from this same root, timaeo. Epitomeo is upon honor. It really means to put honor upon something. But really what it came to mean is not to, you know, to put honor on. What does that mean? It would probably be better to understand it this way, to understand to cover up or cover over with that which is honorable. So you see that I have up there, the word means to censure. The word means to shut it down or shut it up so that it's covered over with something that is honorable. That's the idea here. So Jesus rebuked evil spirits. He censured them. He tried to cover them up, as it were, not a cover up in like some kind of conspiracy, but he wanted to show the idea of his glory is so much vast, so much better than the evil spirits. So he rebukes evil spirits. What else did Jesus rebuke? He rebuked the winds. He shut them up. He shut them down. He rebuked his disciples when they were off course. So we see Jesus doing this. Well, that's what this word means, epitomeo. It means to shut it down, to cover something up with honor. And so if reprove is intellectual, if we're speaking to the mind with reproving, rebuking is speaking to that which is moral. So obviously it still implies the mind, but we must use the Word of God to show people where they are wrong morally. Some people don't even know they're doing stuff wrong that's morally, doing things that are morally wrong. And then you call them to repentance. That's what rebuking is. This behavior is morally wrong. It does not line up with God's intentions for you. And so that's the rebuke. And so the intent of the rebuke is to do what? To see behavior change. All of these are intended to bring a change in behavior. So there's this contrast with rebuking it. You're trying to contrast something. Here's God and good. Here's what is evil and reprehensible. You're contrasting the moral and the evil, the good and the bad, and the beautiful and the ugly, good, bad, and the ugly, if you want to do that kind of stuff. So when we rebuke, we're actually speaking, in a sense, to the conscience. I mean, there's still that sense of the mind. I'm not trying to make such distinctions. That which is moral, people understand sometimes that they may do things, and then when you talk to them, their conscience, we say, is pricked. All of a sudden, they recognize something, or sometimes they know it's wrong, but until you rebuke them, until you actually try to cover it up with honor, then all of a sudden they recognize it. It's like, and I know I've told the story before, my brother-in-law took me out to do some knee boarding several years ago, and he brought one of his buddies out, and we're out there doing all of our things, you know, being wild on the knee board, and this buddy of my brother-in-law's, he's cursing up a storm. He's just saying these words and told a few bad jokes, and and I'm just, you know, I'm talking to him a bit, and then he turns to me and he says, "So Ed, what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And the look on his face, you talk about not even having to say a word, you know. It's just, I said that, and he kind of turned pale for a moment because he recognized everything that he had been saying was so out of line with what he perceived to be, you know, well, you're a holy person. And he's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry for those jokes and the language." And I said, "You don't have to be sorry to me. I've heard it all before, but the one you need to be concerned with is God." That's what I told him. That was a rebuke, because I didn't have to do hardly anything, but his conscience was pricked. And so that's kind of that idea behind being rebuked. So when we properly communicate God's word, it's with the intent. It should have the practical, effectual issues of reproving and rebuking. But there's one other thing Paul includes here, and that is we are to also exhort. Now, so if reproving is intellectual and rebuking is about morals, then exhortation, or to exhort, is, if I can just say it this way, it's about your emotion. It goes right to the heart. It's kind of an interesting word. Let's see if you've heard the Greek word before, okay, because you're all Greek scholars in here, right? The word is parakaleo. Where have you heard that before? Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, right? This is that word, parakaleo. It literally means to come alongside. We translate it as that which brings comfort, that which brings aid or help. It is that which brings counseling. And so we see those kinds of translations, that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit is the Helper, or he's the Counselor. And the idea of parakaleo is to come alongside someone with the truth and give that particular truth. It's interesting to think about in 1 Timothy chapter, I'll get this right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit," Paul says. Our exhortation, same word. That's the same word. Our parakaleo, our exhortation, that those statements that we've been saying to come alongside and aid you in the truth, to counsel you and comfort you and give you the hope of eternal life, because essentially the exhortation of Paul is equal to what? It's the gospel. This is the gospel. And so when you think about that and you see the way that Paul uses the word parakaleo in his letters, the idea is that when he says that we are to exhort, it is the idea you're coming alongside somebody with the truth of the gospel to either bring comfort or aid or some kind of help. And so the word can be translated in different translations. It's translated to encourage, not just exhort, but to encourage somebody. It can mean to admonish. Sometimes admonish we have a negative connotation for, but to admonish somebody can actually be a positive thing. You're charging somebody. It can mean to strengthen. And why would Paul give this? Interesting. Oh, can I go back when I said about epitimeo, right? Bartimaeus, son of honor. What about this? And I don't think Paul was trying to play this game, but Timothy comes from the same. Timothy means honor, the honorable one, right? So that same word is in there. But anyway, sometimes with exhortation, we need to remember that when you're preaching, proclaiming the message of the King, sometimes people who are hearing you are worn down and discouraged. In fact, those who often hear you the best are those who are discouraged the most, because God's bringing them down to the bottom. Sometimes they're worn down and discouraged, and so they want to give up on God. They want to give up on the church. They want to give up on life. And what do they need? Exhortation. They need encouragement. They need comfort. They need counseling. They need to be strengthened, and the strengthening of their inner being or faith is resolved by what? What resolves that? The Word of God. Preach the word. You see, there's this connection between when you are trying to comfort or help or counsel somebody, your only resource is not secular psychology and psychobabble. It's the Word of God. Preach the word. It's what brings comfort. Paul's laying that right out in our text. So when they need that, that will be resolved by the Word of God. So be faithful to proclaim it. Those who are faithful communicators of God's word, then, starting with the preacher, must seek to use God's word effectually to accomplish these three purposes: to reprove, that is, correct the thinking; to rebuke is really a sense of correcting immoral behavior; and to exhort, which is to encourage or strengthen the resolve of a person in the things of God. That's your goal. That's what everyone in this room should have a passion for, to see people's thinking or behavior corrected, or see their understanding of God and His Word strengthened. And those are all wrapped up in these particular words. And so we speak to the mind, we speak to the conscience, and we speak to the heart. But to use the Word of God to so minister to others begins when you and I use the Word of God to minister to ourselves. It's kind of Jesus' teaching that before you can take the speck out of your brother's eye, what do you have to do? Take the log out of your own. And so there's this real sense here that before we can reprove and rebuke and exhort others, we must do what? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort ourselves. There should be a part of your daily time with the Lord where you just say, Lord, and I know we do this, but they're just trying to give us some being more intentional with it. Just the idea, Lord, what have I not done right today? Right? At the end of the day, or Lord, you start the day, so, Lord, keep me from those things that would dishonor you. What are you praying? Rebuke me, reprove me when I'm not thinking right or behaving right. And then you say, Lord, this day, I don't know what it's going to hold. I don't know. I'm going to meet with so-and-so. And what am I going to say? Well, I need to be exhorted. I need to be counseled, encouraged by God's word to what I might say. And so we use God's word personally. We see David doing this, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Did I put this one up there? I don't have a thing on there, so no. Now, this listen to 1 Samuel 30. Verse 6, David is actually going through some distress in this passage, and it says actually this: moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Bad stuff, okay? For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Listen, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The King James reads this way: David encouraged himself. David strengthened himself. That's just another way of saying he exhorted himself. Where did he do it? He exhorted himself in the Lord his God. Whether you are the pastor of a church or a faithful parishioner, the question we must all ask is this. I probably should have had this for you to look at, but here's the question we need to ask. Is my ministry of the word practical? Do I actually see any benefit? Do I see anything coming out of it? Now, a couple of things. It is possible. Jeremiah preached the word of God faithfully, and didn't see a lot for that, which is why he's called the weeping prophet, because he poured his soul out and people never responded to him. So yes, that's a possibility. But if you are seeking to proclaim God's word and you don't see any practicality of it, the first thing you need to ask yourself is, am I faithfully communicating God's word? Because God's word is effectual. It will change people. And sometimes it takes a long time. And if it's not changing the people that you're targeting, the question is it changing you? Because God's word is practical. Is your ministry of the word practical? That is to say, does what you communicate to others from the word effectually meet the hearts and minds of the people right where they find themselves? Do they need to be rebuked? You know, to encourage me, hey, Jesus loves you, and he just wants you to have a great life and a great week, and just be in the word and you're going to be okay, and you know that that person is behaving badly and you don't actually rebuke it or reprove it, you're not going to see anything. You need to know what needs to be communicated. There are those who may teach but fail to be sensitive to the real needs of people. It's a dangerous thing. I've seen people get up, and I'm probably guilty of it myself, where you can preach something that is absolutely biblically accurate, but it doesn't meet the need that the people had right then and there. And that's one of those tough things. Because you got God says to Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel that the shepherds are to know the condition of their sheep. And there's a proverb that says that too, that the shepherds are to know the condition of the flock. Well, that's not just a preaching thing for the preacher. That's for you. You have to know where your audience is at. What do they need to hear? Do I need to reprove, rebuke? Do I need to exhort? So where are the people at? So you can say the right thing, but if you miss their needs, or here's one yet, and there's a fine line with this, what is the Holy Spirit prompting you? And how do I know it's the Holy Spirit, not my spirit? Well, anything that's not according to God's word would be your spirit, okay? So anyway, just be thinking about that. So when that happens, what is said again may be true, but it may not be for that moment, and it may not become effectual. There's a saying that goes this way, the preacher must frighten the comfortable and encourage the frightened. Let me say that again, the preacher, and we'll apply it to ourselves. If I'm a proclaimer of God's word, I must frighten the comfortable and encourage the frightened. So if people are comfortable, bring the reproof and the exhortation. If they're not supposed to be comfortable in their lives, their sin, or whatever it is, and if they're frightened and concerned about certain things, then you come alongside and you encourage and exhort them. That's quite the task, isn't it? It's not, I don't want to make it, don't get overwhelmed by it, but there is a task seeking to know what others need to hear from the Word of God. And most of the time, when you're talking to unbelievers, what do they need to hear? The gospel, and it's that pure sense of the gospel. And therefore, if we are to be effective in our communication, we not only do reproof and rebuking and exhortation, but notice the qualifiers that Paul puts on these, and they're kind of interesting. The first one is great patience, and the other one is instruction. They'll be our next points here. So see, I did have 1 Samuel, I just didn't put it on there. So there you go. All right, so we've talked about reprove, rebuke, exhort, and now we're going to talk about great patience. The Greek word there is macrothumia. Macro, not micro. Micro meaning what? Small. Macro meaning large, huge. Anybody know what thumia is? Okay, it is a word really that means wrath, indignation. The wrath of God is being revealed against heaven. It's interesting because really what it came to mean, you might just say, well, then doesn't it mean great wrath or great indignation? Well, it came to mean the holding back of great wrath. A great power to hold back that which is ready to burst forth in anger or indignation. So great patience, this idea of holding back that which might just burst forth. Now, when you're trying to deal with people who need to be reproved, who need to be rebuked, and you rebuke them and they disregard you, and so you reprove them and they disregard you, and so you exhort them and they disregard you, what is a potential pitfall for you? Great wrath, right? So Paul says, hey, we're going to hold this back. If you're going to do this correctly, you can't pour out the wrath and indignation. It is needed because people who are stuck in their sin often take much longer to get out of their sin than any of us want it to take. Now, obviously, we pray that God would do something like that, but if we think about some of the things that we've struggled with, some of the sins that we might have held on to much longer than we should have, has not God exercised great patience with you? I mean, that's the idea. Those who doubt need time to develop their faith. There are people who have sat in a ministry like this, and maybe they hear the message over a period of several months, and all of a sudden something clicks with them. But that's because there's just this sense we're just going to keep proclaiming the word, proclaiming the truth. Those who reprove and rebuke and exhort will often need to repeat the same principles from Scripture over and over and over again as they care for those who struggle. And sometimes that gets frustrating because you sit there and you just want to pull your hair out. Like, why don't you see this already? And then you have to say, but such were some of you, right? But for the grace of God, there go I. So we recognize this idea. We repeat the principles over and over. Ministering the Word of God, if we can liken it to an analogy, is like farming. The ground is plowed, the seed is sown, everything is watered, but in the end, according to the Word of God, it is God who causes the plant to grow. And so we must patiently wait on God to do His work in His people and be faithful to always proclaim the word. And Paul uses that very analogy when he speaks to the Corinthians. Some Apollos planted, I watered, but God brings what? He brings the increase. So all that's required of Apollos and Paul were to do what? Faithfully plant, faithfully water. Faithfully plant, faithfully water. Faithfully plant, faithfully water. And sometimes that we want instant gratification. It doesn't always come that way. So that's great patience, macrothumia. And then the last thing here is instruction. So we're supposed to do all of these things with instruction. The Greek word there is didakte. You think of didactic teaching. It's where the guy stands up like I am right now and just kind of pours forth a bunch of information to you, right? It means the word instruction. It means getting to the fact of the matter. It can be translated, or literally be translated as careful instruction, or it can be translated as meaning with all teaching. We might use another word, doctrine. So everything you reprove and rebuke and exhort other people with is to be done as long as it takes with great patience, and it is to be done according to doctrine. What is Paul? You see this thing about Paul: preach the word, exhort, instruct, all points us to the word of God. In other words, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort are all done in the context of teaching. And teaching specifically the doctrines of God, teaching that which God has given. God has given doctrines in Scripture. I've mentioned a number as we started, but there's the doctrine of salvation. We have the doctrine of sanctification. We have the doctrine of ecclesiology, that is the church. We have the doctrine of sin. We have a doctrine of angelology and demonology and Christology, and we can go on and on. We have pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, but all such doctrines are to be used as we minister, listen, to be practical. It does not matter you sit here and say, tonight we're going to study the doctrine of ecclesiology. And everybody's like, oh no, I don't even know what that means. This is heavy stuff. And if we just keep it all on this, you know, academic level, and it's not practical for you, what does that mean for you in your relationship to the church? We haven't accomplished what Paul says is to be the goal. Preach the word effectually, practically. It's supposed to do something. For example, The one caught in sin or discouragement not only needs to be rebuked or challenged for their thinking, but they also then must be taught about their need for the body of Christ. Because sin separates. And sin can separate a person. You've seen it. Where people stop, their attendance to things starts falling away. You know, that's generally an indication that there's some kind of sin. And then what are they sinning against? There may be a sin that caused them to fall away from the fellowship and fall away from the church, but then they're adding a sin upon sin. Because now, what has God called them to? To be part of the body. And what are they now missing out on the body life? And so we have these kinds of exhortations. God uses the church. Paul tells Timothy, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church. This little body is the pillar and support of the truth. To not be part of that is to deprive yourself. I don't mean it has to be this church, but to deprive yourself of that support is a sin. The person who does not confess his or her sins or weaknesses to others in the body will lack much of God's grace and healing. Again, it kind of goes with what we're saying, that there's no faithful living for Christ apart from being faithful to the Word of Christ or the Word of God. There is really no full recovery of sin if you're not also part of the body of the saints. The saints are holding one another accountable. How can we say that? Well, Scripture's replete with it. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, basically just summing it up, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. It absolutely needs you, right? Therefore, those who proclaim God's word must teach about the church to help struggling people walk in God's fullness and freedom. And in order for all of this to be truly effectual, it can't be just what's the latest rage. It can't be that which sounds good to our culture. To be effectual, it must start by being wholly doctrinal, according to God's word. We use another word for that, orthodoxy. You know what the word orthodoxy means? Some of you have heard me say this many times, right? Orthodoxy is straight, orthodontist straightens the teeth. Orthodoxy teaching. It is the straight teaching. It is the historic teaching of the church. Now listen, orthodoxy, right orthodoxy, leads to orthopraxy. Now, some of you may not have heard that word before, but ortho means what? Straight. Praxy means what? Practice. So you can't have right orthopraxy without right orthodoxy. Right doctrine leads to right practice, and that's where we started, and so that's where we're ending. And so I ask you, are you communicating God's word practically and effectually to others? How do you measure that? Well, the first step is to make sure that you know what you're communicating with God's word. And then you do that. Are you meeting them with where they're at? Do they need reproof? Do they need rebuking? Do they need exhortation? And then when you do, just a way to measure how practical it is, are you doing it with great patience? And are you doing it according to God's word, instruction? Because those become the questions that we need to ask. So by way of an application question, and I'll throw this out there, a couple of questions, and we can see if we want to tackle any of these. In ministering to others, how can we discern their needs, whether a person needs reproof, rebuke, or exhortation? So how do we determine that? Or do we need to determine that? Do you just kind of throw it all out there? Okay, that's a question. And another question, why is doctrine so important to practical living? This is kind of trying to sum up what we've talked about. And then the last question, what are some practical steps for a believer to grow in doctrine? So I should have put those up there for you. I didn't. But let's just tackle those. If anybody has any, and you can just ask a question or make a comment as well, but in ministering to others, how can we discern their needs, whether they need reproof, rebuke, or exhortation? Why is doctrine, this number two, why is doctrine so important to practical living? Number three, what are some practical steps for a believer to grow in doctrine? Any comments, questions, or answers to those questions? Well, let me close in prayer, and if there's some that would like to talk any further, we certainly can, but we have a few minutes, of course, before the kids come back, but let's wrap up this portion. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege it is to study it, to learn it, to look at these words and know what they mean. And I pray, Father God, that by understanding a little bit more of what these words mean, it will become a great motivator for us to see these things lived out in our lives. We want to be heralds of the King's message. We want to do it whether it's convenient or not. We want to address the needs, whether it's to be of people, whether to reprove, rebuke, or exhort. Father God, we pray that it would be done with great patience, that would be according to your word, doctrine, and instruction. But Father God, we pray that these would be all the things that we desire. It's easy to talk about these things here tonight and then leave and forget them. Help us to apply them even as we leave this place, that we would be, as we so are so common to say, not just hearers of the word, but effectual doers. And so we pray that we would see your word proclaimed and that we would see it practically proclaimed so that people would be changed because of it and ultimately saved because of it. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.